Well, wasn't that exciting worship tonight? If Jan would just sit down. I had to do that. Tim's not here, so I had to jab at Jan a little bit. So we're going to be, Tim is in Texas, so Texas, yep. But he will be back, so. We're picking up in 2 Samuel chapter 13. But I got to tell you, I got to be honest with you, these chapters, they're sad for me. When I read these portions of Scripture, we've gone from a point where, I really admire David. David is somebody that when I look through the Scriptures, a lot of his life, I say to the first half of his life, I say, man, I want to be like that. That's the guy I want to be, you know. And so when I think about that, I think back to the first thing that really pops out at me is David and Goliath. And what we're going to be going towards in, I mean, we've already seen some of it with Bathsheba, but how sin, when we don't deal with sin in our lives, how it destroys. And that's what we're going to be talking about tonight as we move through this. But what makes it so sad is where David was. And this passage when David fights Goliath, I always crack up because he goes into the camp and the Israelites are scared, Saul's scared, and he comes in there and he's just this kid. But I love this line, this verse in 1 Samuel 17. He says, he comes in, sees Goliath, and he says, who's this uncircumcised Philistine that he should defy the armies of the living God? I get, when I see that, I laugh because I'm like, this guy's like, that's the guy we're having trouble with? That's not, I mean, this is the armies of the living God. He's going to defy him? And I just laugh because he is so confident, not in his own abilities, even though God had prepared him for that, but he's confident in God, that his God takes out people like that. And he didn't feel anything about saying, here, I'll take care of it. This is the guy that's the problem? There's people in my home who do this. And like, I'll hear screams about a tiny little spider in my house. There's a huge spider in the house, and I'll go in the room and I'll look at it, and I go, that little thing? That's what we're concerned about, is that little piece of nothing? And I feel like that's the way David was. Like, this is the guy that's going to cause all of our problems. I can just take him out. So in my life, I tend to run towards anxiety and worry when some trouble hits me. And David was like, oh, God's got this. And he just goes for it. And so for me, I go, boy, that David's not like me. I want to be like that. That's the way I want to be. You move a little bit further into the story of David, and he's being chased by Saul, and Saul, David's now moved in with the Philistines, and he's living in Ziklag. And in Ziklag, he's set up, and he's got a small band of men, and they're hanging out in Ziklag. And he goes out to fight with the Philistines, but then the Philistines don't want him to continue fighting with him. The other kings don't trust him, so they send him back to Ziklag. Ziklag, and I love saying Ziklag, but Ziklag, they get back there, and the Amalekites had come through, and they had taken all the women and children and burned Ziklag. And the initial reaction from everybody was, you know, tears, obviously, but in my mind, the human Mike would go, all right, let's get our stuff together, let's go get them. And David doesn't do that. David's first reaction, if you look in 1 Samuel 30, his reaction is, get me the ephod. I want to stop and let's call upon God. This was a no-brainer to me. My wife and kids have been taken. It's a no-brainer. You just pick up and you do it. So his first reaction was, all right, I've hit with a terrible circumstance and I'm going to seek God's face. And I just sit there and go, that's not me. That's not the man that's the man I want to be. I want to be a guy that, when those circumstances, and I'm talking about something that just hits our life, it's terrible news, whatever it might be, and I instantly want to go, and I want to solve it. And those are the things that happen there, like where we just say, it's a no-brainer to me, but we should be not trusting in our own wisdom, but trusting in God, you know, seeking him out in our circumstances. I go to work every day. I've been working at the same job for 23 years, and I go there, and I could put the car on autopilot, go to work, do my job, and come home. Are those circumstances where I need to call upon God, where I need to seek His face? It's like what David's showing us is every circumstance, God may have something completely different. I need to go to God every day and say, God, I need to walk in your ways today. You know, what do you want me to do? How do you want me to live? Who are the people you want me to interact with at my job? And that's what he's, I think God's calling us all to do that. So I see David and I go, that's the way I want to be. I want to be that guy. And then when David's running from Saul even more and he has opportunities to kill him and he doesn't kill him. And my reaction is, I got to get rid of this problem. I would, you know, I don't know. I think I would have killed him. You know, you have those opportunities. And I'm like, that's not the man I am. So another instance. But what I see in David's life is, so we have these great things going on in his life, but I see all along the way there's like these little things where sin is beginning to creep into his life. You know, he starts taking on multiple wives. And the Bible had talked about, you know, God had set it up, one man, one woman. But if you're like me, I kind of get numb to it in the Old Testament because the Old Testament, everybody's taking multiple wives. I mean, Jacob, the father of the 12 nations, two wives, two handmaids, and they, you know, so I look at it and go, well, it's just the thing that happened. That's the thing, but God's design was one man, one woman. And so David begins to get these women in his life, and we'll see that that starts to cause trouble, because then we see the downfall, Bathsheba. So he's already got a mindset that women are now kind of like an object that he can start accumulating. And the next woman he sees through lust is Bathsheba. And like, why wouldn't I? I'll get her too. Why not? You know, those types of things go on in David's mind. And it leads to murder. It leads to lying. It leads to... So what amazes me is that lust turns into adultery, turns into lying, and then turns into murder. And I'm thinking, well, it was just a little bit of lust, you know? That's where... And yet the sin transformed. And when we allow those sins to harbor, stay in our lives, there's downfall there. So even with David, I see some hope, even with Bathsheba, because when he's confronted with a sin, he takes it. Nathan confronts him with a sin, and he ends up repenting. We see repentance there, but he had already gone too far. It had already spread too much. Uzziah had died. The baby now dies, but even in the midst of the baby dying, David has this knowledge that God was still in control. I mean, he goes away from that, he mourns for 7 days, and then he goes away from that, and he starts eating, you know, God's in control. He's the one in control. So I see something where I'm feeling there's going to be something, it's going to be better for David, but then we get the fruits of everything that has gone on, and that's where you got to in chapter 13 last week when he starts talking about we end up with these three children of David. We've got Tamar and Absalom, who are brother and sister, and we've got Amnon, who's a brother from another mother. Sorry, that just was natural. Okay, so those three... So, and then we have this situation that goes on between them where Amnon is lusting after his sister. The Bible says love, but we see that it's lust. He's lusting after her because as soon as it's fulfilled, he kicks her out. He doesn't want anything to do with her. And we see, so David's parenting, David's understanding of women has somehow passed down to his children, and his children are now seeing the same, they're doing the same things that David had done. And it's really sad because we know where David was, and now as sin has crept in, we see what's happening in David's family. And so we have this situation, and let's look at verse 21 in 2 Samuel 13. So last week you talked about this. It says, but when King David heard, so he hears about the rape of Tamar, and King David heard all these things, he was very angry, and Absalom spoke to his brother Amnon, neither good nor bad, for Absalom hated Amnon because he had forced his sister Tamar. So we have David, he's upset about the situation, but he doesn't do anything about it. And Tim talked about that last week, that, you know, David, maybe he had some feelings in his life that, you know, he had failed in this area in his own life. And so who was he to discipline his child for the same thing that he screwed up in, you know? And so that has to be an encouragement to us as parents of kids. You may have screwed up, done something wrong. We may have done things bad in our past, not even parents, but anyone had done things. It doesn't mean those things can't be reconciled and we can't begin to write. When we see the problem, we can write it. We know the truth now. If we've repented and we understand truth, we can pass that along. And David doesn't do that. He does nothing. And that, we see, leads to Absalom. He now hates his brother, hates Amnon, and because he forced his sister Tamar into this. So Amnon is the first in line to the throne at this point, okay? So as we pick up in verse 23, it says, "And it came to pass, after 2 full years, that Absalom had sheep shearers in Baal Hazor, which is near Ephraim. So Absalom invited all the king's sons. Then Absalom came to the king and said, 'Kindly note, your servant has sheep shears. Please let the king and his servants go with your servant.' But the king said to Absalom, 'No, my son, let us not all go now, lest we be a burden to you.' Then he urged him, but he would not go, and he blessed him. Then Absalom said, 'If not, please let my brother Amnon go with us.' And the king said to him, 'Why should he go with you?' But Absalom urged him, so he let Amnon and all the king's sons go with him. Now Absalom had commanded his servants, saying, 'Watch now. When Amnon's heart is merry with wine, and when I say to you, strike Amnon, then kill him, do not be afraid. Have I not commanded you, be courageous and valiant?' So the servants of Absalom did to Amnon as Absalom had commanded. Then all the king's sons arose, and each one got on his mule and fled." So we have this situation where it's sheep shearing time, and that's always a party. This is 2 years have passed. Can you imagine what's going on in Absalom's life? 2 years of anger and bitterness because nothing was ever done to Amnon. David didn't do anything about it. And so here he is, frustrated. 2 years go by, and he's like building up. And here we see that he's planning this whole thing. He asked David to go with him, and I'm guessing he's been doing this, and he's probably had the idea that David's not going to go. And if David doesn't go, this is my opportunity. So he says, "Hey, how about someone in the royal, you know, you can't make it, but how about the next in line? The royal, someone show up." David didn't want to be a burden, be too many people. They're having this big party while they're sheep shearing. Why don't we let Amnon go? And you get the vibe that David is kind of leery of what's going on, but we got all the king's sons there. We've got Amnon there. Absalom probably isn't going to do anything in this situation, but that doesn't stop Absalom. He's been plotting this for 2 years. And if you look back in 2 Samuel 12, verse 10, Nathan, when he was talking to David, he says, "Now therefore the sword shall never depart from your house because you have despised me and have taken the wife of Uriah the Hittite to be your wife." Here's a direct fulfillment of the prophecy that Nathan, the sword, and you'll continue to see what happens in David's sons and all the issues that go on. But here we are, the sword is going to continue to be in David's line. You know, when sin festers in our hearts, he says, be valiant and courageous. When we let sin dwell in our hearts, we can be convinced that all kinds of wickedness is okay. You know, he thinks that this is okay. I'm going to do the thing that should have been done a long time ago. I'm going to take this man out. And this is a struggle for all of us, you know. We sit around, somebody hurts us, and we sit around, and it goes within our hearts, and we sit around waiting for somebody to get it. We want them to get it. And I see that. You can see what happens. It started with a little lust, then a rape, and then it ends up murder because just letting it fester in his heart. I find it, this isn't the heart of God. This isn't Christ-likeness, retaliation. Turn to Romans 12 with me. Let's take a quick look there in Romans 12. Because this will be freeing for us tonight. I think it'll be freeing. Romans 12, verse 17. The gospel compels us to live differently towards those who injure us. 12:17 says, "Repay no one evil for evil. Have regard for good things in the sight of all men. If it is possible, as much as depends on you, live peaceably with all men. Beloved, do not avenge yourselves, but rather give place to wrath. For it is written, 'Vengeance is mine, I will repay,' says the Lord." I mean, when we take it upon ourselves to deal with situations because we want to avenge it, we don't believe God. We don't believe what he says. That we say, "God, I know you need some help in this area, and I'm going to take care of this problem for you because it's not happening the way I want it to happen." So somebody, I know we've been hurt by people in our lives, and we're waiting for them to get stuck to. I mean, it happens in our hearts. I don't know. I feel like it's a feeling of when, if we don't turn our bitterness, anger, and hurt over to God, is that not the most, vengeance is mine, he says. That was from Deuteronomy. Absalom should have known that from the law, that vengeance was God's, okay? When that's not our job. It's not our job to avenge things. I love it when I'm at work and I've got a million things on my plate and somebody comes over and says, "Here, I can do that for you." And I go, "There you go." Woo! You know, I mean, is that not the most releasing thing when you've got stuff piled on you and somebody goes, "Here, I can do that job," and you go, "I don't think a thing about that again." And that's this attitude. Vengeance is the Lord's, not mine. I'm not called to do that. That should be the most freeing thing. Now, our heart attitude shouldn't be, "Well, good, God's going to get him. You know, that's what I really want. If he gets him, that'll be real good." Our attitude, the problem with all that is that our job is to love our enemies. And that's where things get real hard for us as people. Turn to Matthew 5. We went through the Sermon on the Mount. Matthew 5, you know where I'm going. 43. You should probably have it all underlined after we went through it with Tim. So, but Matthew 5:43, "You have heard that it was said, 'You shall love your neighbor and hate your enemy.' But I say to you, love your enemies. Bless those who curse you. Do good to those who hate you. And pray for those who spitefully use you and persecute you, that you may be sons of the Father in heaven. For he makes his sun rise on the evil and on the good, and sends rain on the just and on the unjust. For if you love those who love you, what reward have you? Do not even the tax collectors do the same? And if you greet your brethren only, what do you do more than others? Do not even the tax collectors do so? Therefore, you shall be perfect, just as your Father in heaven is perfect." We have a call to something different. Radical love towards those who hate us. When we have been despised and used in a certain way, take the burden of vengeance out of your heart and say, I'm going to lay this on God because he gave you a job. You got to love. How are you going to, if you're all worried about getting back at people, how are you going to do the loving part of it, which is what he did command us to do? I mean, that's where I go, okay, I got to quit worrying about that. But what we really want to see is, because the gospel changes us, we want to see the gospel change those people. We've got to have a heart that loves people to where, not that they're going to get it, but that God is going to bring them to him in repentance. For whatever happened, you get the transforming power that transformed us has got to transform those people's lives. And I mean, that to me, it's all about the love. That's the love that God's talking about, that you love those people. You don't want to see them. I mean, God was merciful to you. Those people need mercy as well. They may be horrible to you now, but don't worry about that. Your job is to love. That to me is difficult. When people have done things to me, it is difficult to love. And I go, okay. And my tendency is, here's what I'm going to do. I'm going to avoid these people in my life because they drive me nuts. They don't like me, and I'm going to avoid them. But that is not love. Avoiding people is not love. If I avoided my wife all the time, she wouldn't say, "I love her." She would say, "What in the world is wrong with this person?" But radical Christ love seeks out these people. You know, the lost, those who are struggling, those people who hurt you, they're dealing with something in their life that is causing that stuff going on. So let's see what goes on, because the things that go wrong in our lives are going to tear us apart. If we hold on to that, man, just look what happened to Absalom. He's killing people. I mean, it's lay it before the Lord, and you can be transformed. You don't let those things be a burden on your life. We see what Amnon's sin had led to in Absalom's life. Serious consequences. So Amnon's sin led to Absalom going down this whole path. We had incest, rape, murder, and we got hatred, revenge, hurt, heartache, all because of unrepentant sin that was going on in people's lives. We can't let sin dwell in our hearts. We've got to keep short lists, short accounts with God. Say, God, I struggle in this area to love this person. I need help. That's where we turn to God and say, God, you got to help me with this, because that's transforming power that has to come from the Lord. All right. Did I stomp that into the ground hard enough? Sorry. Okay, let's go to 30. So, and it came to pass when they were on the way that news came to David saying, Absalom has killed all the king's sons, and not one of them is left. So the king arose and tore his garments and lay on the ground, and all his servants stood by with their clothes torn. Then Jonadab, the son of Shimeah, David's brother, answered and said, let not my lord suppose they have killed all the young men, the king's sons, for only Amnon is dead. For by the command of Absalom, this has been determined from the day that he forced his sister Tamar. Now therefore, let not my lord the king take the thing to his heart, to think that all the king's sons are dead, for only Amnon is dead. So then Absalom fled, and the young man who was keeping watch lifted his eyes and looked, and there many people were coming from the road on the hillside behind him. And Jonadab said to the king, look, the king's sons are coming. As your servant said, so it is. So it was, as soon as he had finished speaking, that the king's sons indeed came. And they lifted up their voice and wept. Also the king and all his servants wept very bitterly. Okay, so we have the first news coming back to the king, King David, and he's saying, and he hears, everyone's dead. They've killed them all. And isn't that usually the way it is? Bad news comes, and it comes like crazy. It never makes sense, and we believe it. I mean, that's the first thing we hear, and we believe it. It's like, so he goes and hears this thing, and then Jonadab comes along. And I don't know if you remember Jonadab from last week, but Jonadab, you know, Amnon's having this real trouble because he's lusting after his sister. And Jonadab is his cousin, and he comes in, and he's the one that kind of gives him the plan. Said, okay, here's what you can do. You can, you know, act like you're sick, you know, lay in there. And Jonadab's there just feeding the fire. I don't know whether he thought there was going to be rape at the end of it, but he's feeding the fire. And then here he is again. He's got intimate knowledge of what's going on again, and he wasn't even there. So he's here with King David. And I think he seems to have this intimate knowledge, and a person who has all the info but just leads people to destruction. Those people in our lives, if you think about Psalm 1:1, it says, blessed is the man who walks not in the counsel of the ungodly, nor stands in the path of sinners, nor sits in the seat of the scornful. When we allow people in our lives that, you know, approve of sin in our lives, those kind of people lead us towards destruction. He had opportunities. He had opportunities when he saw Amnon's having this struggle. He could have been a man that went, hey, we gotta work on this. We got to figure this out, but you don't want to take your sister and do this to her. He had opportunity. And then he knows that what's about to happen. So supposedly he's a friend of Amnon's, but he knows Amnon's going to get killed when he goes up with Absalom. He has opportunities to step in and say the right thing and point people in the right direction. But this is a guy that just was about information. And those people, they're not helping you. If you have people like that in your life who aren't leading you towards God but are leading you towards destruction, those are people you need to get out of your life. And those, you need to pray for those people. I don't mean cut them off. Tim would be mad if I said cut people off in your life, get off Facebook, all that other stuff. I'm saying those people, don't be taking counsel from those people is what I'm saying, because those people are not leading you towards God. They're going to lead you away from God. So, verse 37, it says, but Absalom fled and went to Talmai, the son of Amihud, king of Geshur. And David mourned for his son every day. So Absalom fled and went to Geshur and was there 3 years. And King David longed to go to Absalom, for he had been comforted concerning Amnon because he was dead. So Absalom flees to Geshur. His grandfather was the king of Geshur, so this makes sense. He would go up there. Geshur is 80 miles northeast of Jerusalem, so it wasn't like a real quick location that David could run to. So this statement here, that it says that David longed to go to Absalom. There's a couple different thoughts on what exactly that means. David wanted very much to go see Absalom. Probably that's true, but I think what's more happening here is that he planned to go after Absalom and deal with the situation, but he didn't do it. And so after a while, his vengeance kind of wore down and he ended up just staying, because he had the means to go get him if he was actually longing for him. So he ends up not going to do it. So David waited. So he wanted very much to see him, but didn't go to see him. So I think it's probably the second one, that he had some anger initially. He was going to take care of the situation. He didn't do it. So let's pick up in chapter 14. So it says, so Joab, the son of Zeruiah, perceived that the king's heart was concerned about Absalom. And Joab sent to Tekoa and brought from there a wise woman and said to her, please pretend to be a mourner and put on mourning apparel. Do not anoint yourself with oil, but act like a woman who has been mourning a long time for the dead. Go to the king and speak to him in this manner. So Joab put the words in her mouth. And when the woman of Tekoa spoke to the king, she fell on her face to the ground and prostrated herself and said, help, O king. Then the king said to her, what troubles you? And she answered, indeed, I am a widow. My husband is dead. Now your maidservant had two sons, and the two fought with each other in the field, and there was no one to part them, but the one struck the other and killed him. And now the whole family has risen up against your maidservant. And they said, deliver him who struck his brother, that we may execute him for the life of his brother whom he killed. And we will destroy the heir also. So they would extinguish my ember that is left and leave my husband neither name nor remnant on the earth. Then the king said to the woman, go to your house, and I will give orders concerning you. And the woman of Tekoa said to the king, my lord, O king, let the iniquity be on me and on my father's house, and the king and his throne be guiltless. So the king said, whoever says anything to you, bring him to me, and he shall not touch you anymore. Then she said, please, let the king remember the Lord your God, and do not permit the avenger of blood to destroy any more, lest they destroy my son. And he said, as the Lord lives, not one hair of your son shall fall to the ground. So Joab's concerned about Absalom. He's concerned about this whole situation because we've got Absalom next in line to the throne, and he's off. You know what's going on. It's been now 2 years, and he's off doing his thing, and Joab's a little concerned about rebellion happening. He's next in line. Something's going to have to happen. Doesn't want Joab to take this thing into his own hands, doesn't want Absalom to take matters into his own hands. So he's like, I need to try and pull this thing together. This is a very similar situation. You know, Nathan comes in and tells a story about a ewe lamb to kind of soften David's heart. And here we have the same sort of situation going on. We have a woman coming in to tell this story. And this story is very reminiscent of another story between two brothers, where one killed one, and Genesis, where Cain and Abel going after each other. And the story is very similar. We got two brothers out in the field. We got one killed the other. We got the surviving brother now fears some sort of retribution. And we have the call upon an authority figure to help save the murderer's life. And there's a chance that Joab is planning this out, and he's thinking, David should know the law. He should know about how God had dealt with this situation in the past, and he had been merciful in the situation and made a way so that the killer wouldn't be able to take the life of Cain. But, you know, David, so there's that whole thing. I find that very interesting. And God had placed this in the Mosaic Law and was just kind of hoping that David had that knowledge, I think is what Joab is looking for. Now, for all rights go, the avenger of blood could have come and taken this person out. That's what the Old Testament had in it. God had put that in place, that the avenger of blood could come and take people out if there was some murder that had happened unjustly. The avenger of blood, a close relative, could go and take out this person who had killed. So that's what this whole thing is about. The family's coming. They want to kill this person. But she doesn't want that to happen because she's going to have no heir now. That's her whole story is lining this up. But much like the story in Genesis, the desire was that the king would intervene and allow for mercy to be shown. Verse 9, he talks about this. Verse 9, she makes a statement. I just found this interesting. So, but she says, because I read it and it took me forever, I could never figure out what it was talking about. It says, "And the woman of Tekoa said to the king, 'My lord, O king, let the iniquity be on me and on my father's house, and the king and his throne be guiltless.'" And I read that and I thought, what does that even mean? But what she's talking about there is, because the avenger of blood, rightfully the avenger of blood should have been allowed to kill somebody. So now David's stepping to the side. He's not following the law. He's not allowing that to happen, and he's cutting it off and saying, okay, I'm stepping in and no one can touch him. So she's saying, if for any reason that the guilt would fall upon the throne, don't have that fall on you, fall that on me. So that's what she's saying there. So if you ever read it, you're reading through that and you're confused. That's what it means. So, what? Sure. So she's saying that because the avenger of blood, the person who would have been rightfully allowed to go kill somebody, was being cut off. They weren't allowed to do that. So he's saying no one's allowed to touch this person, even though they had the right to do it. They cut that off and said, don't let the guilt of that. That may affect the throne, because people would be saying, wait, we have all rights and you're bypassing the law that we should be allowed to do this. So they're saying, get it? Does that make sense to you? Oh, okay. We'll talk about it. Anybody else confused? Maybe I'm not explaining it well. Oh, okay. Maybe move up a row. I don't know. Okay. All right. So, anyway, we'll talk about it, John. I don't know. Okay. So, she's concerned about, in the fictional story, she's concerned about her household. So, we get to 12. Verse 12 says, Therefore the woman said, "Please let your maidservant speak another word to my lord the king." And he said, "Say on." So the woman said, "Why then have you schemed such a thing against the people of God? For the king speaks this thing as one who is guilty, in that the king does not bring his banished one home again. For we will surely die and become like water spilled on the ground, which cannot be gathered up again. Yet God does not take away a life, but he devises means so that his banished ones are not expelled from him. Now therefore, I have come to speak of this thing to my lord the king, because the people have made me afraid. And your maidservant said, 'I will now speak to the king. It may be that the king will perform the request of his maidservant, for the king will hear and deliver his maidservant from the hand of the man who would destroy me and my son together from the remembrance of God.' Your maidservant said, 'The word of the Lord, the word of my lord the king, will now be comforting, for as the angel of God, so is my lord the king in discerning good and evil, and may the Lord your God be with you.'" So she comes right out. She's pretty bold here to the king and says, well, then why are you doing the same thing, that you're not bringing back your son who you were willing to pardon this man to save my land and my family's name, but now you're saying you won't do the same thing with your son and bring him back, show him mercy and show him kindness. She shows her true motives here. And David was in a tough position. He's already forgiven the son. He's already said, okay, this is the ruling that I would do, but now he's going to have to make way with Absalom now. He's going to have to do it. The people are in a fragile state. If the kingly line is messed up, they're having turmoil in the kingdom, this could be bad if we don't bring the king's son back to be part of the continuing line of the throne, and it's affecting everybody. So, one of the most beautiful lines that she says, where we see the gospel presented here in verse 14, says, "Yet God does not take away a life, but he devises means so that his banished ones are not expelled from him." God reconciles us by satisfying justice, not by ignoring justice. So that is amazing to me. She makes this claim about God, which is truth about who God is, that he is someone who brings back those who are banished. This is something we should rejoice in with our own lives. Scripture states that we were far off, and through Christ, we are now able to come near him once again. You know, we may not be like Absalom, hating somebody, but we know from the Sermon on the Mount, if you hate somebody in your heart, it's like committing murder. So we're now in the same state. We're in this same issue, And yet God is the hope of the Christ is the hope of the gospel. Without God initiating the means, we have no hope of salvation. And that he devises means so that we can be drawn close. Without him doing it, we have no hope. We fall short in our sins, and God devised a means that the foundation of the world, before the foundation of the world, to bring back those who couldn't do it on their own. Through the blood of Jesus Christ, the death of an innocent man, we can be brought close again. And I mean, that's such an amazing thing that we take for granted, we don't think about, we don't rejoice on. I was like rejoicing tonight as we were singing some of those songs, because it was just like knowing what Christ has done for us. Christ is enough for me. That's got to be our attitude when we are hitting troubles and those things. Like, is Christ really enough for me? I mean, is that the state of our heart? You know, he should be. And so, verse 18. So, David's wising up here. So then the king answered and said to the woman, "Please do not hide from me anything that I ask you." And the woman said, "Please let my lord the king speak." So the king said, "Is the hand of Joab with you in all this?" And the woman answered and said, "As you live, my lord the king, no one can turn to the right hand or the left from anything that my lord the king has spoken. For your servant Joab commanded me and he put all these words in the mouth of your maidservant to bring about this change of affairs. Your servant Joab has done this thing, but my lord is wise according to the wisdom of the angel of God to know everything that is in the earth." And the king said to Joab, "All right, I have granted this thing. Go therefore, bring back the young man Absalom." Then Joab fell to the ground on his face and bowed himself and thanked the king. And Joab said, "Today your servant knows that I have found favor in your sight, my lord, O king, in that the king has fulfilled the request of his servant." So Joab arose and went to Geshur and brought Absalom to Jerusalem. And the king said, "Let him return to his own house, but do not let him see my face." So Absalom returned to his own house, but did not see the king's face. So David discerns who the real person behind all this is. He, David and Joab, pretty intimate relationship. This is Joab's his nephew, so I'm sure they've had this conversation before. "Hey, what are we going to do about Absalom? You know, what are we going to do?" And I'm sure they've had this conversation. So, you know, Joab's concerned about the kingdom. He's concerned about the relationship. But, you know, the really sad part here that continues on is David gets him back after 2 years, but he refuses to even let him see his face. So, you know, Absalom is brought back. It's almost like he's on house arrest. He can't see his father, okay? So, 25. Now in all Israel, there was no one who was praised as much as Absalom for his good looks. From the sole of his foot to the crown of his head, there was no blemish in him. That's an attractive guy. His feet even look good, isn't he? So, and when he cut the hair of his head at the end of every year, he cut it because it was heavy on him. When he cut it, he weighed the hair of his head at 200 shekels according to the king's standard. So that's about 5 pounds every year of hair that he would get cut off. So to Absalom were born 3 sons and 1 daughter, whose name was Tamar. She was a woman of beautiful appearance. And Absalom dwelt 2 full years in Jerusalem, but did not see the king's face. Therefore, Absalom sent for Joab to send him to the king, but he would not come. And when he sent again the second time, he would not come. So he said to his servants, "See, Joab's field is near mine, and he has barley there. Go set it on fire." And Absalom's servants set the field on fire. Then Joab arose and came to Absalom's house and said to him, "Why have your servants set my field on fire?" And Absalom answered Joab, "Look, I sent to you saying, 'Come here,' so that I may send you to the king to say, 'Why have I come to Geshur? It would be better for me to be there still. Now, therefore, let me see the king's face. But if there is any iniquity in me, let him execute me.' So Joab went to the king and told him, and when he had called for Absalom, he came to the king and bowed himself on his face to the ground before the king. Then the king kissed Absalom." So we're here in this whole situation is ugly now. Absalom has been stewing. It's 5 years now. Sorry, I may have said 2 and 3. I don't know, 2 and 2. 5 years have passed, okay? And Absalom is just wanting, if you're going to bring me back, let's reconcile. If not, you know, but The problem I see with Absalom, he doesn't, I never see repentance in Absalom. He doesn't come back with repentance like, you know, that God has worked on his heart and he knows that he did wrong. None of that. He's still thinking he's just. And that's going to lead to trouble for him moving forward. So Absalom here, he gets frustrated with what's going on with Joab not coming to talk to him. And he's, well, go burn his field. You know, if we allow our frustration, this is one thing, if we allow our frustration to dictate our actions, we're going to run into trouble. We cannot allow that to go on in our lives. So take Absalom's plea. Absalom pleads. He says, I'm either guilty, execute me, but he doesn't feel like he's guilty in any way. So David allows him to come back. They kiss, no true repentance. So we see that need. The need we have for the Lord. So in this, you can see how, as we've just been through all this, it's all about this unrepentant sin that just continues to have threads and threads and threads of that is eating people away. And so we need to look in our own lives and our own hearts and say, God, do I have unrepentant sin in my life that I'm struggling with? I mean, it's something that has got to be dealt with. I think the big lie from Satan is it's no big deal, whatever it might be in our lives, no big deal. I can just, it's a small thing. Well, for us, we would say lust is a small thing, but we see that led to murder. And we may not believe that we could be capable of it, but I almost can guarantee you that David never thought he was going to be capable of it. So, I don't know, for us, as we just think about this, and Tim's going to pick up next week, you're going to see Absalom with his treason is going to start happening. He's going to want the throne, and he has been stewing, and that eating away at him for 5 years has just led to a life that is going to be further and further away from God, and his hair will come back into play later on as well. So let's pray. Father God, we thank you so much for your word. Wow, it is so revealing. Father, we thank you that we can find forgiveness in you, that you are a good God, that when we come to you in repentance, Father, you are willing to forgive. And God, I just pray for each one of us as we think on either bitterness or anger towards others, that you just help us to put those things away and to just seek your face, Father, that you may be glorified in and through us, that your kingdom will be furthered because we have fallen before your throne and trusting in you and aligning our hearts with your will. You're such a good God, and we thank you for your word, God. We just pray that you'll bless us as we go out. May we serve you, honor you, and be quick to turn to you in circumstances and just glorify your name. In Jesus' name I pray. Amen.